Well, good morning to everyone. We're watching this right now, this video, because the major snowstorm hit and we could not meet. And though we couldn't gather together in person, I did want to give us a teaching because this is really kind of an introduction to the series that's going to be coming up that we're going to do between now and Easter this year, some reading together. I'm going to talk about all that in a few minutes. But because of that, I didn't want to just say, hey, look at an old teaching, or y'all just do some family devotions together. We did want to actually put a teaching out. And so we're going to do that today. And today's teaching is called Fed and Formed by the Word of God. And we're going to be looking at the book of Nehemiah, Nehemiah chapter 8, verses 1 to 8 specifically. And I'm going to read Nehemiah 8, 1 to 8. You can grab your Bible and open it up to go along with me. I'm going to be using the English Standard Version today, the ESV. There's a lot of similarity between it and the others, but you can read along with it as we do this. And I think you're going to see a lot of things that are very interesting in how the Word of God shapes us in our worship and our personal life, and how we can put this into practice in the coming weeks. So I encourage you now, set aside all distractions and hear God's word to you and to me. And all the people gathered as one man into the square before the water gate. And they told Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses that the Lord had commanded Israel. So Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly, both men and women and all who could understand what they heard, on the first day of the seventh month. And he read from it facing the square before the water gate from early morning until midday in the presence of the men and the women and those who could understand it. And the ears of all the people were attentive to the book of the law. And Ezra the scribe stood on a wooden platform that they had made for the purpose. And beside him stood Mattathiah, Shema, Ananiah, Uriah, Hilkiah, and Messiah on his right hand, and Pedaiah, Mishael, Malkiah, Hashum, Hashbanana, Zechariah, and Meshulam on his left hand. And Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was above all the people. And as he opened it, all the people stood. And Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God, and all the people answered, Amen, Amen, lifting up their hands. And they bowed their heads and worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. Also Jeshua, Bani, Sherebiah, Jamin, Akub, Shabbatai, Hodiah, Messiah, Kelta, Azariah, Jozabad, Hanan, Peliah, the Levites, helped the people to understand the law while the people remained in their places. They read from the book, from the law of God, clearly, and they gave the sense so that the people understood the reading. May God bless the reading of his word. This is the word of the Lord. Now, I'm reading right now a book that's pretty interesting. I actually got it in our book club that the church has that meets periodically. We did a book exchange around Christmas, and I received the book Team of Rivals, which I'd always wanted to read. It's the story of Abraham Lincoln, but specifically the story of Lincoln and his cabinet, how in the election of 1860, there were three other main rivals to Lincoln for the nomination, William Seward, who you may remember his name because he's the man that is responsible, we say, for buying Alaska from Russia, but also Salmon Chase. There were three of them that were running against Lincoln, and all of them were concerned. They wanted to make their mark in history, and they wondered if there was going to be anything really, really left for them to do. The great men of the past, George Washington and Thomas Jefferson and John Adams and James Madison and Monroe, all these men had risen up and helped found the country, but was there anything for them to do? And this book is the story of how Lincoln wins the election and then actually brings his rivals into his cabinet and how they begin to really, really respect him. And of course, we know Lincoln as being one of the greatest presidents. And there's always a question in history, you know, how great was the man and how much is it the time? And in reality, the two things go together. Epic, pivotal times call for great men to rise up. And great men, of course, rise up during these pivotal times. Well, I bring this up because actually this text, which may seem obscure to us, is from a similar pivotal time in the history of Israel. And there's a couple of great men that God used and raised up at this time to be a team to work together. And these two men are actually Nehemiah and Ezra. We have their two books in our Bible. Interestingly, actually, in the Hebrew Old Testament, they were one book. Ezra and Nehemiah was a single book that was together. And it tells the story of these two great pivotal figures. And today I really want to talk about Ezra. Now, because there's a book named after him, many of us know who Ezra is, but we'd probably be pretty hard-pressed to say much about him. But in the history of Judaism, Ezra rises up like an Abraham Lincoln. Of course, you've got, you know, the key founders like Abraham and Moses, and then, of course, you've got King David. But, you know, after that, who are the pivotal figures? Well, Ezra really is considered one of the greatest figures. It's hard to know how much of this is factual and how much is kind of legend that's built up around it. But nonetheless, there's a lot of things that are attributed to Ezra, the priest and scribe that we read about in this passage. Some say that he is the founder of rabbinic Judaism. The Judaism that we see being practiced in the New Testament and even the outgrowth that goes beyond that they say it really traces its roots back to Ezra. In fact, they also say that he kind of laid the foundations for what became the Sanhedrin, that there was a great council that he kind of began and it formed into the Sanhedrin. And related especially to the idea of rabbinic Judaism is the place of the synagogue. Prior to the exile, we don't really read about synagogues. The temple is central to Israel's worship. But of course, during the exile, the people could not go to the temple. The temple had not existed. And Ezra had lived in exile. He's now come back to the promised land. But Ezra, legend says that he is the one that really founded the synagogue system. And he's the one who's responsible for molding the Jews into the people of the book. All other religions were dominated by just their practice, not by a specific book usually, but the Jews were known for being dominated by the book, and credit is usually given to Ezra for being the one who formed and fashioned them into the people of the book. So Ezra really is pivotal, even though we wouldn't think about it. And in today's text, we really see why, because we see Ezra setting up and leading the people in worship. And it is centered on the word of God, and the word is there to feed and to form the people of God. And so we'll see how that was true for Judaism, how it's been true for Christianity through the ages, and then how we can apply that today. So let's dive in a little bit and take a look at our text. Now, what we see in this text is the people of God are gathering together for worship. Notice there in verses 1 and 2, we read, all the people gathered as one man into the square, and they told Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses that the Lord had commanded Israel. And so Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly. He brings all of this out there to them. And then we actually read just before this in chapter 7, verse 73, and then down in chapter 8, verse 9, we read that this is the seventh month. Now, we don't think much about that, but this was a big month for Israel because there were three key feasts. The seventh month is actually the beginning of their new year. It's the beginning of kind of their religious calendar, if you will. And so there's three key feasts that happen in the seventh month. There's the Feast of Trumpets, which announces the beginning of the new year. Then there is the Day of Atonement, 10 days later, Yom Kippur, probably one of the most famous feasts. And then finally, there's the Feast of Booths, where the people of Israel built little huts and they lived in them to remind themselves that they were a pilgrim people. So this is a key time. It's during this month of festivals, and we don't know exactly when it all falls. It starts here on the first day of the seventh month, but then it continues on as you read in chapter 8. But the people are gathered together. And interestingly enough, when they translated this from Hebrew into Greek, the word for gathered is sunago. The noun form is sunagoge, which you might be able to hear the word synagogue. because that's what the people are doing. They are synagoguing. They are gathering together. They're coming together for public worship. And notice the writing here in Nehemiah is clear to tell us, and a lot of people say that Ezra actually wrote portions of Nehemiah and wrote the book of Ezra, that he was the final compiler of it. But in any event, notice what we read here is Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly, and that included men and women and all who could understand what they heard. What this is saying is it's men and women and actually children. The people are together, both the fathers, the mothers, and the children who are old enough to understand. They all come together for worship. And notice we also know that it's worship here because the people clearly respond in worship. Down in verse 6, we read, Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God, and all the people answered, Amen, Amen, lifting up their hands, and they bowed their heads, and they worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. All of these aspects, as we're going to see in just a moment, are part of public worship in Israel, and then we're carried into the church. There is a blessing or a praise. There is a response of amen. There is the raising of hands, which is a practice in prayer. There is the bowing of heads. There is worshiping even with their faces to the ground. All of these are descriptions of worship, and they're all described because we're to know here, God wants us to understand this wasn't just some assembly, this was gathering for worship. And I would point out just in passing for us, for when we are able to gather again next week, notice the physicality of the worship, that they are working in all of these ways. They're listening, they're speaking, they're raising their hands, they're bowing their heads. They're actually physically getting down and bowing and prostrating themselves. This is because it is impossible to engage with God and His Word spiritually without involving myself physically. Gnostics think we can separate the two, but the biblical doctrine is that we are a fusion of body and spirit, and the two are always affecting one another. So I want to encourage you, just as we gather for worship each week, don't just kind of inertly sit there and look at the words on the screen or listen to what's being said. Physically engage in the act of worship, because it's really impossible to truly engage with God spiritually without engaging with Him physically. And that, of course, begins actually with the physical act of gathering with the people of God. Notice the people weren't sitting back in their tents just doing this, and I'll try and read them. They actually gathered together. God's people must gather physically. Unless I'm sick or I just simply cannot make it to the gathering, I'm expected to physically gather with God's people for worship. Now, if you notice in here that I've given a few reasons why we know this is worship, but there are many recognizable elements of Jewish and then again Christian worship that grew out of this that we can see. It's an early pattern that is being laid down for what worship looked like. This is pretty much what Jesus grew up experiencing as worship and what was taken over in the early church. Now, why do I say this? Number one, notice that the word of God is read to the people. We read in Nehemiah 8, verses 2 and 3, that Ezra the priest brought the law. So notice he's bringing the law, which is the word Torah, which references the first five books, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. But that word Torah means instruction. So Ezra brings the word, the law, the instruction before the people. And notice in verse 3, he read from it to the people. And then we read in verse 3 that the ears of all the people are attentive to the book of the law. Literally, it's the scroll of the law, because at that time, books didn't exist. It was a scroll that he was reading from. The people listen attentively as God's word is read. So notice that this is important, because the reading of the law was foundational to Jewish worship. And later on, they even added in the reading of the prophets. And there was also the reading and particularly singing of like the Psalms, which is from the writings, the three great parts that we can hear. You may hear the term Tanakh, which stands for Torah, Nevi'im, and Ketuvim, which is the law, the prophets, and the writings. They included readings from all of those sections, and then there would be a proclamation out of one of them, particularly the prophets. And many Christian churches, beginning from very early on, they too featured readings from the scripture. Very often you can see churches today that will have an Old Testament reading, they will have a reading from the Gospels, and they will have a reading from the epistles. Sometimes there's also, you know, in the Old Testament, it can be from the law, the prophets, or the writings, and the Psalms are featured very heavily in that. But there is this practice of reading the scripture that even churches carried on. And then secondly, notice, so the word of God is being read to the people, but secondly, the people actually stand to hear the word of God read. So notice in verse 5, we read that Ezra opens the book in the sight of all the people, that he was on a platform, he's above the people. And as he opened the book, the scroll up, all the people stood. Now again, why is it noting this? This is because this became a practice. As a sign of respect, the people stood as the word of God was read to them. In fact, I was going to have us stand today when we were, if we were going to be having our public gathering, we were going to stand as the word of God is read. And we sometimes do that, but it was a sign of respect. And this was continued. This wasn't a one-time thing that they did on this day. It was continued in the synagogue and also often in Christian worship in many places, in many different churches, that when the word is read, these various things, all the people stand. I was in a church gathering recently where the gospels processed to the middle of the congregation. The whole congregation was standing and everybody faced the gospels, the book, as it was held up, and they read from the gospels. And if you notice here, in doing this reading, you also see another note that it says Ezra was above the people, that he could see. This is where the idea of a pulpit came from. And if you go into some older churches, you can see a very prominent pulpit that is up really, really high. It's not just a random thing. It's actually drawn from this. It's, of course, for a purpose. They had built a platform here. So Ezra's is not actually a pulpit. There's actually 13 of them. That's all those names that I had to read that are standing there on it. So it's not a pulpit. It's actually much more like a platform, a stage like we have at Bay Ridge than it is a traditional pulpit. But this is where the idea came from. And again, it was continued in the synagogue, that you wanted the person who was going to be doing the speaking or the reading to be elevated so that they could be seen. So then thirdly, we come to there's a reading and there is a platform that the person is up on and everybody stands to hear the word read. Thirdly, there is a blessing and a response that is given as the word is read. Notice in verse 8, we read, "And Ezra blessed the Lord." Some translations may say, "Praise the Lord, the great God." "And all the people answered, Amen, Amen." Again, this is not just a one-time thing. This was continued in Judaism. So Jesus, in his day, what he experienced in synagogue is every time a scripture was about to be read, there was a specific blessing that was spoken, and then the people would respond back. This was a consistent practice in the synagogue. And again, it's practiced even in many, many churches. In many churches, readings are concluded with the phrase like, "the word of the Lord." And then the people respond back, "thanks be to God." It's an ancient practice that goes there. It's giving us a chance to engage. But part of the reason for this actually goes back to this day in Israel's history, as Ezra is there and he's doing it. And he doesn't just read the word, he pronounces a blessing and the people respond, "Amen, amen," a word that means "so be it." I'm entering into this. I'm engaging with the reading of the word of God. And so in Christian worship today, again, it's oftentimes, "this is the word of the Lord," and there's a response back, "thanks be to God." So that's the third thing. Then there's a fourth thing. The word is being read, the people are standing, there's a blessing and a response. And then fourthly, the word of God is explained to the people of God. And this is a key aspect of this text. So notice in verses 7 and 8, it's given a whole bunch of names, and it says that they're Levites, and they are helping the people to understand the law. Notice that in verse 7, they're helping the people to understand the law. And then in verse 8, it says they read from the book of the law of God clearly, and they gave the sense so that the people understood the reading. So there's not just the reading of Scripture, there is then the explaining of Scripture to the people of God. The Levites are helping the people so that they understand, what is it that's being said? What does God mean? How do we apply this in our lives? Now, it is possible, and scholars argue, that many of the people struggled to understand Hebrew. So as Ezra was reading in Hebrew, these Levites were translating it into Aramaic and helping the people to understand, because they weren't really familiar with the Hebrew. Just as if I had stood up and read this in Hebrew, or if I read a text in Greek from the New Testament, you wouldn't understand it. Somebody would need to translate that for you. But what's clear is whether they were having to do that translation or not. And again, scholars disagree over that, but they are certainly explaining the word. Even if they are translating, they are along with that giving an explanation of the word so that the people can understand what God says. This is why it's, you know, they're helping the people to understand. They're doing it clearly. They're giving the sense of it so that the people can understand. This should sound very familiar. This is, in fact, a sermon. This is a teaching. This is exactly what I'm doing right now. There's not only the reading of Scripture, which I did a couple of minutes ago, but there is actually the explaining of the Scripture as we work through. That's part of why I do the pattern. I don't just jump into the text and then read bits and pieces as we go. I read the entire text, and then I come back and I'm reading portions and explaining what it is. It really is following this pattern that's here in Nehemiah chapter 8. Now, a question should arise in our mind. Why are they doing all of this? What is going on here? What does it teach us? Well, this comes to the point of the place of the word in worship and spiritual formation, the place of the word in worship and spiritual formation. First, the word of God is central in this worship gathering. Notice how important the word is. We read about either the law or the law of Moses or the book. Some translations might have the scroll in verse 1, 2, 3, 5, 7, and 8. There's only two verses where it doesn't specifically mention the book or the law, where it's giving the names of all the people and all of that. But almost every one of them is mentioning the book. We're also told that Ezra read the word. And notice in verse 3, what we're told is he did it from morning until midday. This began basically at dawn and then went until noon. This is at least 5 hours. Given this time of year, this is probably 5 hours. Now, aren't you glad that I'm not going to be teaching for 5 hours today? But that's what the people did. And then they came back the next day for a gathering. Now, this is an unusual circumstance because they had not had access to the law, many of them, for some time. And so they're doing for 5 hours as he is reading from the book of the law. Clearly, that means the word is central. And third, notice there is a huge focus on understanding the word, that the people need to understand. We see that in verse 2, verse 3, verse 7, verse 8. All of these are about the people understanding. This is what the Levites are there doing. They don't just read the scripture and say, well, figure it out. No, we're going to read it and then we're going to explain it to you. We're going to help you understand what this means and how you could apply it. This is repeated actually down in verse 12. If you look in your Bibles and you look down at verse 12, we read this. This is kind of a summation. It is the later on that day. We read, and all the people went their way to eat and drink and to send portions and to make a great rejoicing because they had understood the words that were declared to them. So notice there is a great joy, as the ESV puts it, they made a great rejoicing. But notice what the joy is rooted in, because they had understood what was read to them. The joy is not just that it was read. The joy is I'm now understanding the word of God. So the scripture is read and then it is explained so that the people can understand it. This is central in worship. And this is why it leads to the second point, why God gives leaders to teach the word so that it can be understood. Notice in this text, that this entire passage, there's all these different people who are named that are there as part of the reading and part of the explaining. Ezra and others explain the word so that it's clearly understood. It's not having its effect if it's not clearly understood. And this actually is what characterized Ezra's entire ministry. Ezra's reputation did not simply grow out of this text and this day. Rather, his whole life was summed up this way. In Ezra chapter 7, verse 10, we read that Ezra had set his heart to study the law of the Lord and to do it and to teach its statutes and decrees in Israel. It's decrees and rules in Israel. That's a very important verse, that Ezra had devoted himself to the study and observance of the law of the Lord and to teaching its decrees and statutes in Israel. Ezra said, I'm going to study the word, I'm going to practice the word, and then I'm going to teach the word so that others can understand and put the word into practice. It's not a one-time activity. It is, in fact, the epitaph for Ezra's entire life and ministry. This is why he became so legendary. But it's not just Ezra, nor was this just Ezra's idea. Ezra was important in really helping this to be applied, but this had been the plan from the beginning. The Levites were always supposed to be doing this. If you look in Deuteronomy chapter 33, verses 8 and 10, we read this. There's a pronouncement. Moses is pronouncing a blessing on each of the tribes in relationship to their future and their place and God's call. And in verse 8, we read that he starts, regarding Levi, this is what the Lord said, and it continues down in verse 10. They shall teach Jacob your rules and Israel your law. They shall put incense before you and whole burnt offerings on your altar. Now, we think of the Levites normally that second part, that they are going to be leading in worship, that they're going to put incense out and whole burnt offerings. But notice, that's not the first thing that's mentioned. The first thing is they're going to teach the law, the Torah. They're going to be the ones who help the people to understand the law. Now, sadly, that often was not done in Israel's history. The Levites did not keep up with that. Even when they were doing the worship in the temple, they had not done that. In fact, you can read in 2 Chronicles, under the leadership of Jehoshaphat, we actually see where he restored the Levites to this. Because here's a principle. If you want to understand the history of God's people, both the people in the Old Covenant Israel and the fulfillment, the full flowering of Israel in the New Testament church, show me where the people are, and I can tell you whether there is a full flowering of the ministry of teaching the Word of God. When God's people are healthy, the Word of God is being taught. And when they are not healthy, the Word of God is not being taught. And you can flip that around, because really it's what leads to it. When people are not being taught the Word of God, the spiritual health of God's people will decline. The teaching of the Word of God must be central. And this was not, again, just in Ezra's day, nor was it just with the Levites. Notice the same thing is told to us in the New Testament. You can look in places, I won't even fully quote this, but Ephesians chapter 4 says that it was he, Jesus, who gave apostles, prophets, evangelists, and pastor teachers, shepherd teachers to God's people to prepare them, to equip them, to strengthen them. This is what God has done. Paul tells Timothy the same thing in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 13. He says, Timothy, until I come, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, exactly what we're seeing here in Nehemiah, and to exhortation and to teaching. You're going to read the text, and then you're going to explain the text, Timothy. I'm calling you to devote yourself to this, because what was needed was, first off, the reading of the text, because the people didn't have Bible copies at home. But then secondly, it's not just the reading, but also the teaching of the text. Timothy was to exhort the people. Timothy was to teach the people. He was to help them apply God's word in their own life. And any church that does not have a strong ministry of teaching the word of God is a church that is headed to ruin. I don't care what else they've got going for them. If you don't have a strong ministry of teaching the word of God, you're going to find yourself in trouble. So first off, the word is central in worship. But secondly, it's not just the public gathered worship. That's what was going on here in Nehemiah 8. But the word of God is also central in my personal spiritual formation, both in worship gatherings and outside. Now, why do I say this? Because the scripture teaches over and over again the centrality of the word in our life. For example, it teaches us that a prosperous life, a life that is prospering in every area, is built upon the word of God. In Psalm chapter 1, verses 2 and 3, the psalmist writes of the righteous man, his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. And so he's like a tree planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in season. His leaf does not wither. Whatever he does prospers. Now, we would love to have that be an epitaph written over us. Whatever we do prospers. Our leaf does not wither. We are bearing fruit. These are all metaphors and pictures of what we want in life. But notice how he gets there. He meditates on the law of God day and night, the Torah, the same word that is used here in Nehemiah chapter 8. So notice the psalm is telling us, and this was written long before the time of Ezra, this psalm is telling us that this is the way to a prosperous life. You must meditate on the word day and night. Not once a week that you listen to it being read and you listen to an interesting teaching and you think about it, but every day, day and night, I am meditating on the word of God. So that's the first thing. If you want a prosperous life, it has to be built on the word. And you can read the same thing in, for example, Joshua chapter 1, verse 8, where God told Joshua, don't let this book of the law depart from your mouth. Meditate on it day and night so that you may be careful to do what is written in it. Then you'll be prosperous and successful. We need to be people of the word. That's what forms us to prosper spiritually, emotionally, relationally, every aspect of life. Secondly, the word is the food that sustains us. Not only do I have to meditate on it day and night, but it's actually the food that sustains me. When God had his people in the wilderness, you remember, one of the more famous things is that he fed them with manna every day. Every morning you had to go out and get manna. Only on the last day were you allowed to get enough manna to last, so you didn't have to go out and pick on the Sabbath. You do it 6 days a week. That sixth day would bleed over into the seventh. But you had to go out every morning to get the manna. That's how they got their food out in the wilderness. But in Deuteronomy chapter 8, Moses explains what God was doing and what he was teaching them that. In Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 3, we read, and he humbled you and let you hunger and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, so that he might make you know. And here's what he's making us know. This is the reason for it, that man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. Notice what he's saying is, look, God had to supernaturally provide manna, but the point was not just that he was giving you physical bread. It was letting you know you live by the word of God. God spoke and manna was there, but that is to teach you that you live by God's word, not just by physical bread. And God gave the manna each day, to the people. They could not. Yesterday's manna is no good for today. So what is the Lord teaching us in this? The same thing is true of Scripture. It's not enough to gather once a week to hear the Word of God. That's like I eat one meal on Sunday and then I don't eat the rest of the week. Well, you're not going to be healthy. No, the manna had to be gathered and consumed every day. And so the Word of God has to be gathered to me and consumed every day. Like manna, we need to collect and to eat, to consume the Word of God every day, to feed upon it. And this is true for me personally. It's also true for us families. If you want your family to prosper, then the families need to be centered on the Word of God. In Deuteronomy chapter 6, we have one of the most famous passages in the Old Testament. It's often called the Shema, from the word to hear, where God said, "Hear, O Israel, you're to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength." But then notice what the Lord goes on and does. Jesus said that was the greatest commandment, but here's what immediately follows up. How do I practice loving God with all my heart, soul, mind, and strength? Well, he tells us starting in verse 6, "These words that I command you today are to be upon your hearts. Impress them on your children. Talk about them when you sit at home and when you walk along the road, when you lie down and when you get up. Tie them as symbols on your hands and bind them on your foreheads. Write them on the door frames of your houses and on your gates." Now, Jews actually took that very literally and started writing the Word of God on the walls there. Mark Holmes in our church, many of you have been blessed by giving a Bible leaf from Mark. He did that because he listened to me quote this as we do baby dedications through the years. And he started doing research and he said, "Well, why don't we hang the Word of God on our walls?" I actually have the Word of God hung on my walls in my office here where I'm working. And I've got, you know, Bibles all around me in doing this. But the point is not literally that I have to have it physically written on the wall. The point is, no matter what you're doing, when you're lying down, you're talking about the Word. When you're getting up, you're talking about the Word. When you're at home, you're talking about the Word. When you're on the road, you're talking about the Word. As you're coming into your house, you're talking about it. As you're going out of your house, you're everywhere around you, the Word is being impressed in. And notice it's specifically for parents to children. Parents had a special responsibility to read and teach the Word of God to their children. They were even to do this in every aspect of life. So this is what we're called to do. It's what they did then, but it is to be for us today. It's not a one-time activity. Summing this up, the people of God must not only receive the Word in times we gather for worship, but we have to personally feed and be formed by the Scriptures on a daily basis. As individuals, if you're married, as a couple, as those who've got children at home, with children, or even passing it on to grandchildren. Now, how do we apply this? As you're sitting home and there's a lot of snow outside, how do we actually put this into effect? The first thing is, I just want us to ask the question of ourselves, am I fed and formed by the Word of God? This is what God's Word is supposed to do. Am I fed and formed by it? This is not just for church leaders. Notice the focus in this passage is not that Ezra is being fed and formed by the Word of God, but rather that all the people are being fed and formed by the Word of God. This is a call for all of us, not just leaders. Each of us need to have a plan for how we will be fed and formed by the Word of God. It's not just a haphazard thing. We need to be thinking, if this is what feeds me, if this is what leads to a prosperous life, if this is what I'm commanded to do in my personal life, and if I'm married in the life of my family, if that is all true, then I need to have a plan. How am I going to do this? Now, part of that is we're part of a local church and we gather each week physically. We don't just watch online. We gather with the church physically each week, and we're doing that so that we can receive the Word. And I will give you the promise that the church must certainly continue to and will certainly continue to build our worship, our ministry upon God's Word. You're going to encounter the Word of God in song. You're going to encounter it in prayer. You're going to encounter it in readings that we do. You're going to encounter it in the teaching, and even when we do the sacraments, whether we're doing water baptism or the Lord's table, you notice that we are quoting scripture. You're going to be surrounded by the Word of God in our worship. But I want to bring to mind for us an advantage you and I have that they did not have back when this text was written hundreds of years before Christ. Now, what do I mean by that? I want to say that you have an advantage that you have the Bible at home. I hope you grabbed it when we started this teaching so you could look these things up. But I want to remind you, you've got the Bible in paper. You've also even got it on your phone. They did not have this. One of the reasons in ancient Israel and in the early church that they did the public reading of scripture and they would read from all these parts is you could not read the Word of God on your own. The only way you could hear and receive God's Word and that you were ever going to hear these different passages of scripture was by them being read publicly, because only a few leaders, and perhaps, you know, there'd be a copy or two in the church or synagogue or in the town. Everybody didn't have copies at home like we have. I actually have many different translations and all these different things. We didn't have those things, and they didn't have those things. Thanks be to God that we have this gift. As I mentioned, it may have been that some of the people were struggling to learn Hebrew. You have the gift of many English translations that are wonderful, that help you understand, because you don't read Hebrew and a little bit of Aramaic and then Greek. You can hear the Word of God, read the Word of God in your own language. But with this blessing comes a responsibility. They could not wake up every day and read the Word of God at home. They had to be learning it and memorizing it and trying to repeat it to themselves and doing it that way, but they didn't have it right there in front of them. You and I have that gift, and we are therefore responsible. To whom much is given, much is required. Oh, what they would have given to have access to the scriptures written, that they could go back to their tent and read it. They didn't have that. We do. And so today, the primary way readers should be intaking the scripture is not through some public reading and worship, but rather through private reading in the scripture at home. Like the manna, it needs to be done daily. And we don't gather with the church publicly for worship daily. We are to take the Word of God in at home in private, and thanks be to God, we have the means to do that with our Bible. So I want to encourage you, take advantage of this great gift. You have the Word of God, you have it in your language, you probably have many copies. Brothers and sisters, we have no excuse to not get the Word of God into us. I can even still have it read to me like in a public gathering. There are, you know, wonderful apps out there that you can use to just have the Word of God read to you. Some years I read through the whole Bible by having somebody read it to me. Other times I'm reading through it myself. However you do it, get the Word of God into you. We also have the advantage today to be able to listen to the teaching of Scripture, so that if you're reading something and you don't understand, you don't have to wait until that comes up in a teaching at some point. You can go back, you can look, you can re-listen to teachings, you can use the podcast, you can go to the website, you can dig into God's Word that way. These were things that did not exist for people before, but we have them today. Now, that's the first thing. Am I being fed and formed by the Word? We've got all these ways to do it. But we're going to do a particular way together as a church between now and Easter. And that is what we're calling Encountering Jesus, a Journey Through the Gospels. And we're going to kind of meld, you know, the way it was back here in the time of Ezra in Nehemiah chapter 8, and the advantages we have today. We're not going to try and read the entire Gospels in our worship gatherings. That's pretty much all we would get to do if we were to do that over this 10-week span of time. Rather, what we're going to do is we're going to read the Gospels together during the week and then preach on them on Sunday. So starting tomorrow, Monday, January the 26th, running all the way through Easter Sunday, which is going to be April the 5th, we're going to read through the Gospels together. You should have received an email yesterday. We will have this available on the website. It'll be linked with this particular teaching. We're going to be, you know, keep sending it out to give you a chance to do it. And each week we'll give, but we're breaking down each week to work sequentially through the gospel. So starting tomorrow, we begin at Matthew chapter 1. And this first week, we're going to be reading Matthew chapter 1 all the way through chapter 9, I think it is. So we've got the 9 chapters to read over 7 days, which is just a little over a chapter a day. It only takes about 5 minutes or so, probably. And we're going to be reading through that week what we're going to be, you know, that section. And then on the following Sunday, so we start this week on Monday reading at Matthew chapter 1, and you can break it down, maybe read a couple of chapters a day and have time to come back and dig in, or however you want to do it. But by the time we gather next Sunday, that we've read the first 9 chapters, and then next Sunday, I'm going to be preaching out of Matthew chapter 4, verses 1 to 17. And we've already published what the teaching text is going to be, what the title of the teaching is going to be, all the way up through Easter, so you can see and know what we're doing. We won't explain the whole 9 chapters, but I'm going to take one passage out of it to teach us something about Jesus, who he is, what he taught, what he did, concluding with his death and his resurrection. We'll be looking at the resurrection on Easter Sunday from the Gospel of John. So it's going to be an opportunity for us to do this. So what I want to encourage you to do today, while you're sitting there inside in the snow, don't just fritter the whole day away. Take a few minutes right now and say, how are we going to do this? If I'm an individual, when am I going to do this reading? What's the time I'm going to do it each and every day? Am I going to read just, you know, a chapter a day and on the weekends get any extra chapters in? Or am I going to read 3 or 4 a day and then pick certain passages to go over? Am I going to reread on Sunday the text for that Sunday? Whatever your plan is to help you read through the Gospels, I want to encourage you to do that. If you are married or if you have children, perhaps you're going to build this into family devotions, maybe a couple. Linda and I are planning on, we're going to sit down and read through these together. Rather than just doing it individually, we're going to read it as a couple each night. I've got a particular Bible we're going to read out of, and we're going to do that. If you have children, you might, instead of reading a full chapter, maybe you just read a few verses and you talk about it. Or perhaps you really focus in on what the teaching is going to be about that Sunday and try and think through that. But I want to encourage you, make your plan now. Brothers and sisters, this is going to be a great time between now and Easter when we can be fed and formed by God's word over this coming 10 weeks time. I want to encourage us to do that. And I want to encourage us, let's encounter Jesus together as we walk through the Gospels. This could be a great time. Maybe you've never read all 4 Gospels. Well, it'll be a great time to be able to do that. And these particular some tips that I've given this morning and even some others, they're included in the email that was sent out yesterday. If you didn't get it, contact us and let us know, and I will make sure to get a copy of it for you. But brothers and sisters, I want us to encounter Jesus together as we journey through the Gospels together. Let me pray for us, and then we will conclude with a word of benediction and blessing. Father, I thank you for your great word. I thank you for how your word feeds us. Lord, how your word forms us. It shapes our soul to make us closer to you, to give us a prosperous life, to strengthen us, to help us in times of trouble. Lord, what a gift we have in your word. So Lord, I pray that you're going to help every one of us in these coming weeks to journey through the Gospels faithfully. And Jesus, would you meet us? Let us encounter you. We don't want just an exercise of reading. Lord, we want to encounter you. Let our ears and our hearts be attentive. Let us have our eyes open to see and to behold you. I pray all of this in the mighty name of Jesus. Amen. Now I'm going to speak a word of blessing and benediction, and it comes from the book of Acts, and it deals with the blessing of the Word of God. So I encourage you to receive this blessing and benediction and have a great week. Now, I commit you to God and the Word of His grace, which is able to build you up and to give you an inheritance among all those who are sanctified. Brothers and sisters, you are in Christ. You've been given the Word of God. Therefore, you are blessed. So go forth this week and be a blessing. God bless. Have a great week. I look forward to seeing everybody next Sunday.